The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Jesus, Master Carpenter of Nazareth, who on the cross through wood and nails has wrought man's full salvation, wield well thy tools in our hearts, thy workshop, that we who come to thee rough hewn may be fashioned into a truer beauty by thy hand, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, world without end. Amen. Well, welcome back. Today we are, as you can see, there's nothing on the screen today. We are going to pause from our study of the Gospel of John. And as we come to the end of each semester, and the end of, in this case, the end of the church year, the beginning of a new church year, we are going to do a Q&A today. We still have one rector's forum left, and that will be next Sunday. And we will do something special for that in anticipation of Christmas. So we'll do a special lesson to help get you in the spirit of the season. But today, this is just an opportunity for you to ask any questions that you may have. We have been studying the Gospel of John now for some time, and you may have questions that may have arisen in the course of our study, or you may have questions about other things that if I am capable, I will go ahead and answer those, and if I'm not capable, I'll defer to Bill Christian or somebody else in here to answer any questions that we may have. But of course, these only work if you are prepared to go ahead and ask questions, prime the pump, whatever it may be. So I open the floor to you today. Yes. Oh. You go first, and then... I mean, I have heard him, yes, Dr. David Jeremiah. I'll repeat the questions. I have listened to him from time to time, yeah. She didn't ask anything else, so I'm just going to leave it there. So, yeah, I'm almost tempted to just let you wait until you weren't at the 8:15, were you? No. Okay, I'm almost tempted to let you wait and hear the sermon for today. So, but the question was, it's the book of Malachi, and it has to do with the covenant of Levi. And not only that, but if you would hold on quite frankly until fourth Sunday Advent, I'm going to answer that. And the reason I'm saying that is because I'm preaching on the fourth Sunday of Advent, just in 2 weeks' time. And I'm going to talk about that period of time between the end of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament, which is Matthew, of course. It was 400 years, and it was a period of silence. And so I'm going to sort of flesh that out, but rather than sort of preempt what's coming, if you could just hold your question until then. It'll make a lot of sense because we're going to talk about that in the context of the life and witness of Mary. And we don't talk as Protestants much about Mary these days. But really there was, from Malachi to Matthew, 400 years of silence in which there was no word from the Lord. The door of heaven was shut, as it were. And there was no prophet in the land. There was no divine revelation. And then, as I like to say in the sermon, all of a sudden, the lines of communication between heaven and earth came crackling to life again. Why was that? We'll talk a little bit about that. So just hold on to that, but it's a great question. Jeff? Yes?
She asked about the people that you listen to on, that you would listen to their sermons, and there are a lot of things available, you know, and I wonder, is there anything in that that we should, that is acceptable?
Yeah, so the question is there anybody that I do listen to and that I really enjoy? I do. I mean, it's no offense to David Jeremiah. he and I would probably, the reason I pause there is he and I would probably disagree. In fact, I don't think we would probably. We would definitely disagree on matters of eschatology. That is to do issues with the end times. How do we understand the last days and that sort of thing? He comes from a different tradition than I would, and we would understand the scriptures in a very different way when it came to that subject. And what I've heard from him as of late, he focuses a lot on those kinds of issues. And so we would be in a different place. But as to those people that I think are good to listen to, aside from the four clergy at St. Philip's, or the five clergy at St. Philip's, who I think are worthy of listening to, I would say that, yes, the man who's had the most impact on my life and my ministry was a Presbyterian minister out of Philadelphia, and that's James Montgomery Boyce, who died back in the year 2000. He was a great Bible scholar, a great Bible teacher, and he was for many years the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He did a whole series called the Bible Study Hour, which you can still get online, and he's always worthy of listening to. I think they still broadcast it. And you mentioned Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was actually his predecessor there, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible, from a different generation, very active during the 50s, but regarded by many people as one of the great Protestant preachers of the 1950s. I enjoy Tim Keller. I find a great deal of insight and depth from Tim Keller, so he's worth listening to, I think. Yes, R.C. Sproul, who's also passed away. A lot of these people, unfortunately, have gone on to glory, but they were great individuals and great scholars, but they were what I would call scholar pastors. I mean, they were very educated. They had all the credentials. They had, you know, all the degrees behind their name. But they understood that their job was to make the gospel and theology, which is a very difficult subject at times, accessible to the public, to the regular people. And those are the kinds of people that I think are the most helpful, not the scholars who write books for the other scholars. One of my favorite historians is a man by the name of Bruce Catton. Some of you may have heard of Bruce Catton. He was a Pulitzer Prize winner. And somebody said, well, you know, Mr. Catton, your books are, you know, they could go a lot deeper. And he said, look, you don't write history for other historians. If you want to get the public interested in history, you write history for the people. And so those are the kinds of people that I really enjoy listening to, those who are the scholar pastors. And there's some good ones out there. Yeah. Yeah, the question has to do with the fact that Jesus, I think it's a multi-layered question. You're asking about just the different competing messiahs that may have existed and so forth, and also the fact that Jesus never really just came straight out and said, I am the Messiah. That is true. It's what theologians sometimes refer to as the messianic secret. And you'll recall that oftentimes when Jesus would perform some great miracle, he would tell people, now, don't mention this to anybody. Don't spread the news. I mean, there's a great example of that when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, and then he turns to everybody. And I mean, this girl had been dead, and she'd just been raised, and he says, now, don't tell anybody about this. And you know what they do. They go and tell everybody about it. The reason for that, and we've talked a little bit about that in the Gospel of John, the fact that Jesus would always say, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come, and then all of a sudden, my hour has come. Part of that had to do with the expectations that people had in the first century. The expectations that Jews had in the first century was that if the Messiah came, and I say if he came, because this goes back to the question about Malachi, during that period of time, that intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament period, Matthew, there was such silence that people became very complacent. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus finally appeared on earth, nobody noticed it. There was no fanfare. There was nothing. Everybody completely missed it. Everybody would have missed it had it not been for the fact that the angels appeared and said, go here. This is what's taking place there. And the only people who didn't miss it, ironically, were pagans from the east, magi who came from the east following a star, astrologers and astronomers and so forth. So there really was this just expectation that when the Messiah came, if he came, he was going to be a political or a military Messiah. And Jesus knew that there were all those kinds of expectations. There were times, particularly during his ministry in Galilee, where the people were so enthralled with what Jesus was doing, particularly the signs that he was doing, that they attempted to seize him and forcibly make him a king. And we're told that he passed through them because his time and his hour had not yet come. So we know that certain people saw in Jesus that sort of messianic expectation. He was doing things that they thought the Messiah would do. He was certainly making claims for himself that were extraordinary, particularly in the Gospel of John. He would, you know, make things like the claim to forgive sins. He would make comments like, "I and the Father are one." Those were extraordinary claims for him to make. But he never came out right away and just said, "I am the Messiah." He never came right out and said, "I am a king." And in large measure, that was because he knew what that meant in the minds of the people. He knew what their expectations were. And those were not the expectations that he had come to fulfill. I've sometimes said that I wonder. Now, this is sanctified speculation on my part, okay? There's nothing in the scripture that indicates this. But I have sometimes wondered if this is the reason, or this was the motivating factor, or this was the thing that put Judas Iscariot over the edge. You know, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we've already looked at that, there was pandemonium. I mean, the people were going crazy. And they were going crazy because Jesus had just performed the greatest of his miracles days before, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's right. And he had been in the tomb for several days. The body had started to decompose. So when Jesus performed this miracle, which was the most public of those great miracles, we're told that all sorts of people spread the word back to Jerusalem. And so there were crowds, and they were tearing the palm branches down and everything. And everybody said, "Hosanna in the highest. Praise the Lord." But they were also saying, "Save us. Save us now. Now's the time. Come, you're coming to Jerusalem. Do what you came to do." And over the course of that week, I think the disciples thought, this is it. This is the moment. And of course, they thought, you know, if he's the king and he's the Messiah, it's good to be close to the king, close to the Messiah. So they're all excited about all of this. And over the course of the next week, Jesus doesn't live up to anybody's expectations of what the Messiah is going to do. He doesn't claim a throne. He doesn't drive out the Romans. Instead, he keeps talking about being lifted up, but not on a throne, but on a tree. And they knew that in the Old Testament it said, "Cursed is anybody who hangs on the tree." And I think that many people became disenchanted with Jesus. We know they became disenchanted with Jesus because those shouts of "Hosanna in the highest" by week's end have become shouts of "Crucify him, crucify him." I think that people thought, if you're not really who we thought you were, and if you haven't come to do what the Messiah came to do, then we need to get rid of you. And I wonder if that's not where Judas Iscariot was. It's really interesting. Judas, his name was Iscariot. Some people say that's a reference to the town that he came from. Other scholars argue that that's a reference to the term assassin, that Judas may have been a part of what were known as a group of zealots who wanted to forcibly throw out the Romans, and he had placed all of his faith and his expectation in Jesus, that Jesus was going to do that, and when Jesus didn't do that, when Jesus said, "That's not what I've come to do," some people believe that maybe Judas felt, ironically, betrayed and turned against the Lord. So I think that clear, anybody can claim to be the Messiah. What he was going to do was he was going to demonstrate by his works, by his actions, by his demeanor that he was the Messiah, and the ultimate proof for that would come on the third day when he rose again. And then people would have to listen to, well, what kind of a Messiah is he? Because you'll recall when it was, you know, Jesus asked the question up at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples all answered, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets." And then Jesus got very personal. You know, it's always uncomfortable when somebody gets in your personal space. And Jesus said, "Yeah, you're right. I hear everybody's talking about me. That seems to be what they're saying. Who do you say that I am?" And it was really interesting. Up to that point, everybody had an answer, and then everybody fell silent, except for one. Peter, who blurted out, "You are the Christ." Now, Christ means anointed one, Messiah. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, "You are right." So he acknowledges it at that point. And then he goes on to say, "And this has not been revealed to you by men, but by my Father who is in heaven." But then remember what happens. Jesus then goes on to explain, now here's what it means to be the Messiah. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of my enemies. I'm going to be mocked and scourged and ultimately humiliated and tortured to death. And Peter immediately says what? God forbid. That must not happen to you. Look, that's not what the Messiah has come to do. You're the Messiah. Now let me tell you what you're going to do. Now that's what Peter essentially does. And the result of that is that Jesus gives Peter, who he had just praised, "You are Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church," the sternest rebuke you find anywhere in Scripture. "Get behind me, Satan." So I think that's part of the reason why Jesus just sort of, he was going to demonstrate who he was, but the greatest demonstration would come at the end. Everybody had expectations. Even after the resurrection, they still had expectations of what Jesus was going to do. So I think that's part of what we're dealing with. Yes, Rodney.
Lots of different AI systems are coming out, and now there's a large language model that's based on the King James Bible. And they are touting and reporting that you will be able to ask the King James Bible questions that you have. The problem with all of them, the experts on the subject aren't the architects of the software. Mm-hmm. Or at risk of what should be. It's possible they happen to get lucky on something. But this is going to have people asking this thing questions, thinking that it's absolutely the answer, which could lead a lot of psychological and emotional damage to people. What is your advice on what we should tell people about leaving things like that alone?
Aside from the fact that if you ask the King James Bible the question, you're going to get it back in Elizabethan English, the answer back, and you probably won't understand that anyway. You know, I think one of the things we have to be very careful about, I mean, we can be thankful, like any form of technology, the reality is this, it's a two-edged sword. There's good and there's bad. I mean, artificial intelligence is just that. It is artificial. I think we have to realize that artificial intelligence is based upon whatever we put into it. I mean, somebody is inputting information and so forth. Now, we can be very thankful for artificial intelligence, especially when it comes to things like medicine, for example, that artificial intelligence can run tests so quickly and it can, you know, access databases and so forth. It's really quite extraordinary. It can be extremely helpful. But anything that has to do with interpretation when it comes to theology or doctrine or anything like that, that's going to be very dangerous. Especially if you put your faith and your trust in that, especially if you don't know what is actually the source of the information. Where is it actually coming from? I don't know what I would tell people about that other than, you know, don't trust everything that you read. Don't trust everything that you hear. I think you probably know that in the culture in which we live. There are 1,000 voices out there and 1,000 opinions. One of the things that Protestants have believed since the time of the Reformation, quite frankly, is that if we open the Bible and we are prayerful in our approach to the Bible, God will give us enough knowledge. That doesn't mean we'll have answers to everything. Obviously, this is an extraordinary subject. We're talking about the doctrine of God. That's the largest subject in the world. And we're thankful for experts. We're thankful for scholars. We're thankful for theologians. But at the time of the Reformation, it was the English reformers who said that they wanted to put a Bible in the hands of the plowman. Because it was during the Middle Ages that the Roman Church said, basically, nobody is capable of understanding the Scriptures. The church has to interpret that for you. We'll tell you what that means. And it was Protestants who said, no, the message of the Bible, while the Bible is not a book just for children, the message of the gospel is simple enough that even children can understand it. And so if we approach the Bible prayerfully, while there may be many things that we don't understand, the main thread, the main thrust of the story, even a child can grasp. That is the belief. And so I would just say, like anything, I tell people when they leave here, for example, and move to another place, they'll say, well, you know, where should I go to church? My answer is, you know, if there's a good Anglican church there, go there. If there's not a good Anglican church there, don't go there. Don't go to a church that doesn't preach the gospel. If there's a Presbyterian church down the street that preaches the gospel and the Anglican or Episcopal church doesn't, then go to the Presbyterian church. The key is to go where the word is preached. That's where the power is. And you go to a place where you think that you can trust the leadership. That's the bottom line. But yes, I mean, AI is, it's a blessing and a curse. It's like anything else. It's like all forms of technology. You know, these devices become addictive. You know, how many of you used to be avid readers and now you spend a great deal of your time scrolling or watching reels? I mean, anybody have a problem like that? I mean, there are good sides to this, there are bad sides to this. And I think in particular, a younger generation is going to be challenged. It's as simple as that. So I think this is one of the ways that the devil works is he tries to undermine our confidence in these things.
Jeff,
yes?
What's the question?
The question was, you know, apparently they're coming out with a new AI version of the King James Version of the Bible, and you'll be able to ask it questions and so forth, and that's the problem. Incidentally, let me just say something about the King James Version of the Bible. I know that there are some people who love the King James Version of the Bible. Some of you perhaps were raised on the King James Version of the Bible, and I think the King James Version of the Bible is a beautiful version of the Bible. I mean, when it comes to Christmas, we oftentimes use the King James Version readings because they're just so beautiful. Beautifully written. When they translated the Bible into English in that time period, they felt that the language ought to befit the message of the text. This is the greatest book in the world. Therefore, the language ought to be exalted language. But it is not the most accurate translation of the Bible. You do understand that. There are some things that it just doesn't translate correctly or precisely. It's still good. But it's not the best translation. And part of that is due to the fact that we simply, over the course of, you know, the past 500-600 years, we have acquired better ancient manuscripts, which we can compare to the original text and get a better idea of what was really being said. So there are all kinds of good translations out there. The New International Version is a good translation out there. The one we use is the English Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version is a good translation of the Bible. I think they do a good job of getting the text right, and it's based upon a Greek translation. So we want to go back to the original language. For example, I'm going to deal with Mary. I've said this already, but coming back to Mary, you know, one of the things that the Gospel of Luke says about Mary is it says, "Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed art you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus." Now, how many of you have ever heard those words before? If you were raised Catholic in any way, you know those words because they're the words of the Rosary. The problem with it is that particular translation, which comes from the Vulgate, which is the Latin version translated by St. Jerome, is it says Mary is full of grace. But that has led some people to believe that Mary is a repository of grace as opposed to an object of grace. And that's a mistranslation based upon the Vulgate, which is why in the English Standard Version, Mary is referred to as highly favored as opposed to full of grace. We'll deal with that on the fourth Sunday of Advent too, but you'll have to wait for that. But I just say that there are, you know, the King James Version is a lovely version and so forth, and if you grew up, you know, memorizing verses from the King James Version, that's fine, that's fantastic. It's just not the most accurate version. You know, some people think, you know, that's the version that God actually spoke. I mean, that, you know, because, you know, Anglicans think that God is white and speaks with an English accent anyway. So, I mean, that's just what we think. that's what that, you know, that's all I have to say about the King James Version. Yes, Todd.
That leads me to something I've always kind of struggled with, which is probably not unusual for me. But y'all often say, oh, the Greek word is this, or the Hebrew word is this. There's not a good translation of it. I can't tell, it's hard to explain what this word means, which to me, I was speaking to a Hasidic Jew in recently. He was trying to tell me something that's Yiddish, but he doesn't have the English for it. I don't really understand how, because I only know one language really, how I, there's a word out there that can be described in the English language.
Well, it's not. I mean, actually, there are. The problem with translations from Greek in particular, now there are certain Hebrew expressions that can be difficult. The problem with, you know, we sometimes bring in Greek, not to show you that we're such experts, you know, I mean, although we are, but that's not the point. But we do that because the problem with it, you've heard the expression, something gets lost in the translation. Now, the classic example of this is the word love. We only have one word in English, love. That's all we've got, you know. I mean, the Beatles put it so well, you know, all you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. I mean, it's just a, you know, it's a stupid song. Let's be honest. It's really, it's just the same words over and over again. But love in our culture can mean any number of things to any number of people. It's really, let me give you an example of this from the gospel, for example. We're told that after Jesus' resurrection, Peter and the others had retreated to Galilee where they were fishing one day. And Jesus appeared by the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, they came ashore and Jesus had prepared a meal for them there. And in the course of the conversation, Jesus asks Peter a question. He says, Peter, do you love me? Now that's our translation anyway. And Peter responds, yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus asks the question again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter answers, yes, Lord, I love you. Jesus asks the question a third time, Peter, do you love me? And we're told Peter was hurt this time. And he responded, yes, Lord, I love you. Now, what that was, of course, was a threefold restoration of Peter following the threefold denial of Peter. But here's where something gets lost in the translation. Because in Greek, Jesus uses two different words for love. The first time he asks Peter the question, do you love me? He uses the Greek word agape. It means a love that puts another first. It's a love that loves enough to die. It is the same love that is translated in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten son. So the first time Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? That's the Greek word that he uses. Peter, you said you would follow me even unto death. Well, you denied me three times. So I want to know, do you really love me like that? And Peter replies, yes, Lord, I love you. But Peter doesn't use agape. Peter uses philia, which is the word which means brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. So Jesus wants to know, do you agape me? Do you love me with a love that loves enough to die? Peter replies, Lord, I love you, but he uses the word philia, brotherly love. So Jesus asks the question a second time, do you love me? Agape. Peter replies, Lord, I love you, but he uses philia. Third time, Jesus asks the question, and we're told Peter is hurt. You know why? Because Jesus asks him, do you love me? But this time he uses philia. In other words, Peter, you say you love me, but do you even love me like a brother? See, Jesus comes down to his level. Now, something gets lost in the translation when it's just love, love, love. All you need is love. So sometimes the Greek throws light because it's a very rich language. There are actually four different words for love in Greek, only one word in English, love. But let me tell you something, all four of those Greek words are very different. You probably know what they are. There's agape, the love of God. There's philia, that's brotherly love. There's storge, that's homely affection like a dad, like a man has for his golden retriever. And then there's eros, from which we get the term erotic. It means physical attraction, romantic love. Incidentally, that is the only Greek word for love that is not used in the New Testament. Eros. Because it had become so debased in the first century that the scriptures couldn't even invoke it. And yet, when you think about love in our culture, what do most people think of? They don't think about agape. They don't think about philia. They don't think about storge. What are they thinking about? Desperate housewives. You know, this is eros. I mean, this is what we're talking about here, folks. We're not really talking about... And so sometimes we will use the Greek in order to throw light on something. I'm going to do that on the 4th of Advent. Again, we're going to talk about the fact that we're told that the angel Gabriel came to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Well, let me tell you something. Nazareth was no city. Not by a long shot. But it's the translation in the King James Version of the term polon, which technically means any population center regardless of size. But in King James Version, they didn't have a word for any population regardless of size, so they just simply said city. So sometimes we use that just to throw light on what is really being said. But you don't have to be an expert in Greek to get the gist of the scriptures. But sometimes it does throw light on what we're talking about. Yes? Did I deliver it? Next question? there will be, we will all be...
I didn't hear all that.
Okay, I'm going to explain it. The question was, we talk about going to heaven and being with the Lord and so forth, but there's also judgment. And we're all going to be judged. So what does that look like? Two things. And there's a lot to say about this. It's like the covenant of Levi, which... just to give you a foretaste, has a little bit to do with Levi, of course, was the priesthood. So we're looking forward to a greater priest in Jesus, a great high priest. But that's sort of a that's sort of an answer to your question. But two kinds of judgment, really. We're all going to be judged. I mean, the New Testament said, as appointed man wants to die, and then there's judgment. We say this every Sunday. And we believe that he will come again to judge what?
The quick and the dead.
Only two categories of people. Okay? There are the quick and there are the dead. Quick, of course, is, again, old King James. We don't really use it. That's why the modern translation says the living and the dead. All right? The living and the dead. You know, if you're in New York, you're the quick or you're the dead. But it means something different. But the living and the dead. Okay? But what it says, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. Well, you're in one of those two categories. So we profess this belief every Sunday. Now, you've heard me say before, judgment is a terrifying prospect to us. The idea of being judged just fills us with a sense of dread. But really, judgment is only a bad thing if it's against you. If you are found innocent, then that's not a day of condemnation, that's a day of vindication. So we're all going to be judged, but the question is, when we appear before God and we are to be judged, the question is, when he looks at our life, what does he see? For those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness, what he sees is the person of his own son who's already paid the price. And so we are rendered innocent, not because we've been innocent, but because the price has already been paid for our transgressions. The debt is paid. And so in that regard, we are freed. But there is another kind of judgment. Our works are going to be judged. We don't talk much about this, but there are rewards in heaven for those who have done great works. I mean, this is why Paul talks about that in the end, our works are going to be judged, and some will be judged as having been made of silver and gold. Others will be judged as hay, wood, and stubble. Some of us are going to get into heaven. We're going to escape the destruction here, he said, but we're going to escape as those through the flames. In other words, you're going to get to heaven. When you get there, whew, man, I smell like smoke. You've got in, but you've got in by the grace of God alone. And that's how we're all saved. But then we do realize that when we're saved, we've been saved from something. We've been saved for something. We've been saved for good works. And when we live a life that is dedicated to Christ, good works done for his glory, not for our own, that will be rewarded one day. That will be rewarded. There will be stars in our crown, so to speak. You know, remember how Paul puts it. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is therefore stored up for me the crown of life, which the Lord will give me on that day. Now, Paul would be the first one to say he's going to heaven, but he's not going there because he kept the faith, because he finished the race. He's going there because he was saved by grace. That's why he says, I'm an apostle, but I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the foremost of sinners. Why? I persecuted the church. I was responsible for the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. But God had mercy on me. I am saved by grace, not by works, so that no man may boast. But then, having been saved, Paul dedicated his entire life to the service of Christ. He gave everything that he had. He held nothing back. He left it all on the field. And the promise is that one day he would be rewarded for that faithfulness. And that's what we have to look forward to. So my question to you is this, all of you. In the Christian life, it's not how you start. It's how you finish. History's filled with people who started off well and finished poorly. History's also filled with examples of people who may not have started off all that well, but because they finished well, they are numbered among the greats. How will you finish your course? There you go. Kent? You're not going to ask me what mine is, are you? Okay, all right. Well, it's a great question. The question is, a few weeks ago, I challenged everybody to really ask God to reveal to us the sins in our lives. You know, there are lots of things we're just ignorant of, quite frankly. We think we're pretty good people. And that's, as I said, because we're always comparing ourselves to others. But when you start comparing yourself to God, when you get his light thrown on you, oh boy. But you are right. I think what happens is that sometimes God does that to you, and you can be filled with a sense of just complete unworthiness, a complete sense of dread. Now, I want to answer that question, but I want to say this much to you. How many of you, I've heard some of you, I know, are prayer warriors in here. How many of you pray for revival here at St. Philip's? Anybody pray for revival? I hope you do. You should. We want revival. But let me tell you something about revival. Revival has never happened in the history of the world or in the history of the church without the people of God first coming to a deep sense of their own sinfulness. Every great revival period that has ever taken place in the history of the church has always been preceded by people being cut to the quick and coming to the sense we are unworthy. And as a result of that, throwing all their hope on Christ and then dedicating themselves to him. So I want you to understand, if you're praying for revival here, The first thing that's going to happen is that God is going to convict people. He's going to convict them of their sin and their unworthiness. And until that happens, there will not be revival. So we're praying for that when we pray for revival, understand. And that starts with us as individuals. Not just, oh, Lord, you know, show those sinners out there at St. Philip's their sin. It's, Lord, show me my sin. Make me keenly aware of it. When you get that sense of unworthiness, you have to balance that out with the message of the cross. You have to balance that out with Jesus' great words, come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden by your sins. Cast all your cares on me, because I care for you. And the deeper you become aware, the more acutely you become aware of your own sin, and realize that the cross is the answer to that, and that Jesus Christ loves you in spite of that, that he loves you so much that he came to die for that, that that cross is a gigantic singularity. It's a gigantic black hole into which every sin that you've ever committed is sucked away and never seen again. When you begin to realize that, your own unworthiness is necessary for you to see how great Jesus Christ is. That's when you really begin to fall in love with him. That's when you really begin to say, he's not just a Savior, he is my Savior. That's when it's not just I am serving him out of a sense of obligation and a sense of duty, but I am serving him out of love because he has done so much for me. And those who have been the greatest saints, those who have done the most, have been those who have understood their own unworthiness. This is one of the reasons why I'm going to turn to Mary on that fourth Sunday of Advent. That's why I want to take a look at her. Because when the Lord comes and she is highly favored, what does she say in the Magnificat? She said, the Lord has looked on the humble of estate of his lowly servant. That's how Mary saw herself, as a lowly person. Most of us just don't see ourselves that way. And as a result of not seeing ourselves that way, we just don't see the glory of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ. Love, you fall in love with somebody when they love you in spite of the fact that you don't deserve it. As long as you think you're deserving of Christ's love, God's love, you'll never really understand how great a Savior he is. So that's the first thing that we want to happen. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not meant to drive us to despair. It's meant to drive us to the cross, which is that gigantic singularity, that black hole that sucks away our sin forever. In which Jesus says, you're not worthy, but I'm going to make you worthy. And I love you this much, that if you were the only person to have ever committed a sin, I would have come down here and I would have mounted the arms of the cross just for you. You know, people talk about, well, I have a low self-esteem. The only antidote to truly low self-esteem is the cross of Christ. There's the answer. So, yeah, don't despair in those moments. Rejoice that there's a Savior who says, I love you in spite of that, and I'm going to take it all away. I'm going to take it all away. It's actually a blessing when you come to the realization of your own sins. That's when you understand grace. And it's grace that saves us. And what is grace, folks? What is grace? God's undeserved, unearned favor and kindness. And that's what saves us. Anything else? One last question. You're right.
When you have something like that that's non-canonical, or you don't know the original, all the varieties that, like in the magic schools and stuff, what do you do with that? Like, well, you know, whether she was accused according to Papias, or whether she's caught in adultery, or whether Jesus bends over or doesn't bend over, those varieties, what do you do with something that's non-canonical like that?
Well, he's referring specifically, the question has to do with, you know, what do you do with some of these disputed passages and so forth. Now, the particular passage that you're dealing with is one that is found in the Gospel of John and is the woman caught in adultery. Now, if you go to that section, I think it's the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9, I think. But one of the things that you'll notice is that it says the earliest manuscripts do not contain this story. Now, what that really is saying, and you have to go back and you have to really parse that and look through it and everything. What is really interesting about that particular story is that it doesn't appear in the same place in the manuscripts. Some of the early manuscripts do contain that story, but it's not found in the same place. So it's sort of all over the place. What do we do with that? Well, my own view on it is that we believe that when the church put together the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures, it was guided by the Holy Spirit. The texts we have are the texts we have. In other words, even if we were to discover another writing of Paul, it would not be added to the Bible. It would not. And presumably there were other writings that Paul did, because he refers to them, but we just don't have a record of them. So I think we trust the text that we have been given. That particular story is an interesting one because it's true, the earliest manuscripts don't have it, but some of the manuscripts have it. And what I find fascinating about that is even the most liberal scholars who are, you know, there's this organization called the Jesus Seminar. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, the Jesus Seminar. These are a bunch of, you know, radical scholars, liberal scholars, who vote on what parts of the scripture they think are really authentic, really go back to the time of Jesus and what are not. And they vote on it. And they vote with marbles. Because I think they've lost their marbles. But at any rate, you get a black marble and you get a white marble and then you get some other color of marble. I don't know what it is. And if you really believe, I think it's red, white, and black or something like that. If you really think that, you know, Jesus said it, well, you throw the red marble in. If you don't think he said it, well, then it was the black marble. If you're not sure, it may be, it may not, you put the white marble in. Now, this one, this particular story of the woman caught in adultery, many people say, you know, the earliest manuscripts don't have it. But what is interesting is that even the radical liberal scholars believe that that particular story is part of the Jesus tradition. It apparently was part of the oral tradition that goes way back. And remember, before the scriptures were written, there was a strong oral tradition. And what we do know about that story is that it goes back to very ancient times. And everything we know about that story is in keeping with Jesus' demeanor, Jesus' character, the sort of things that Jesus said. So even the most liberal scholars say, we don't know exactly where it fits in. We don't know where exactly it fits in the fourth gospel or whether it fits in one of the synoptics. We really don't know. But we nevertheless believe that it's certainly part of the Jesus tradition. And I think that's sort of the way we have to approach some of those texts. But they are, to be honest with you, few and far between. I'm going to be honest with you. The scriptures that we have today are very accurate. They're very accurate. We know this. We know this in large measure because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'll leave you with this. In 1946, there was a boy who was down in an area near Qumran, in Israel, near the Dead Sea, and he was shepherding. He had sheep, and he was throwing rocks, you know, boys do. And there were caves in that area, and he threw a rock up into the cave, and he heard a crash. And he climbed up there to see what he did, and what he found were a bunch of clay pots, large clay pots, about 3 or 4 feet high. And they contained one of the greatest collections of ancient manuscripts going back to the first century. These are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls don't have anything to do with the New Testament, all right? But we do have the earliest copies of the manuscripts of Isaiah, for example. And so all these scholars were licking their chops and thinking, ah, now we're going to get the real story, you know? We know it's the old Chinese whisper story, you know? The what's come down to us has become so corrupted. Now we're going to see what they really taught. What we discovered, it was almost word for word precise. There was such care taken in the transmission of the texts. You understand that when they would translate the Bible or they would copy the Bible, that every time they came to the name Yahweh, the name that is translated in the Old Testament, Lord, the name for God, they would actually stop what they were doing, go wash their entire body from head to toe, and then come back and continue the transmission. Now, just think about how many times they said Lord in the Old Testament. These people must have been like prunes. I mean, but they took great care in the transmission. And here's something else about this, just really a cool thing. Beginning of John's gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, it's the Word who created all things. That term Word is the term logos. Now, many scholars, right up until the 1940s, believed that the Gospel of John had to be a late edition, that it wasn't written in the first century. It had to have been written in the second century, perhaps at the end of the second century, long after the apostolic period, because they said Jews never employed that Greek philosophical language of logos. They didn't do that in the first century. That is the influence of Hellenism, Greek culture coming in the late second or end of the second century. And then they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was a community of nonconformist Jews who lived in Jesus' day. Some people believe John the Baptist was a part of that community. Just south of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And you know what they found all through their writings? The term logos, over and over and over again. Then all of a sudden, scholars had to scratch their head and say, "No, wait a minute. If that's the case, then maybe the Gospel of John wasn't written at the end of the second century. Maybe the Gospel of John was written in the first century because they were employing that kind of language." All of a sudden, everything changed on a dime. And those who were arguing that the Gospel of John was the latest, some of them, like J.A.T. Robinson, began to argue, "Maybe it's the earliest." It just changes on a dime. But you can count on the fact that the scriptures that we have are trustworthy. They have been gone through with a fine-tooth comb over the years. What you've got in your Bible, whether it's the King James Version or the ESV, it's accurate. It's accurate as to what was said. It's accurate to what was taught. It is the faith once delivered to the faith and to the church and to the saints. So, my encouragement to you is become a people of this book. Read it, mark it, learn it, inwardly digest it, and it will bring forth in you the fruit of righteousness. I'll see you in church.